Awesome. Well, hey, like I said, very excited to jump into this word today. There's a couple of things that are going on here at the gathering that make this one exciting for me. And one is we're kicking off what we call 10 days of praise. So twice a year, we set aside some intentional time to really focus and lean in and try to improve or build our spiritual disciplines, especially the discipline of prayer. And in the first part of the year, in January, we do 21 days of prayer and fasting, and that's really like setting aside that first bit of the year as an offering to God to say, man, if we honor you with the first, you can use the rest to do amazing things. And so we do that in January. And then in August, we do 10 days of praise. And again, it's just a reminder to let's get serious about spending time with the Lord, but let's keep a focus, our heart focused towards gratitude, towards celebrating all the things that God has done. Because what I know is that there's always a reason to celebrate. There's always a reason for us to praise. No matter what's going on around us, there's always a reason for us to say, God, you're awesome. And we love you. And I believe that if we do that, if we tune our hearts to gratitude, then we'll begin to see the great things that God is doing. And the old adage is true. You find what you're looking for. If you look for reasons to be grateful, you will find reasons to be grateful. But more than that, we begin to see what God is doing behind the scenes, right? Because sometimes his work in our life is happening behind the scenes. And make no mistake about it, there is a behind the scenes. There's this spiritual realm that sometimes we don't talk about nearly enough, but it's there. It's happening around us. And I believe that there are significant battles and there's significant victories that take place behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. And one of the greatest weapons that we have as followers of Jesus is our praise. When we bring honor and glory to God, it is one of the greatest weapons that we have in these spiritual realms, which all of that to say, I'm so excited that we're also starting a new series today called Eyes to See, and that's our goal. Our goal is that we want to focus in a little bit. We want to draw our focus towards what's happening behind the scenes, this spiritual realm, or what sometimes scripture refers to as the unseen. See, there's a spiritual battle taking place around us every day. And in 1 Peter, the author tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I believe that Peter's saying, listen, there is a literal enemy here. There are literal powers at work, and we need to be aware, and we need to have our minds tuned to this unseen, because it's real. It's a real battle. And I do believe that there is a literal enemy. And sometimes there's a struggle. Maybe I don't believe that. That's okay. It doesn't make it any less real. Us not believing in it doesn't actually take power away from him. It just actually makes us more vulnerable to his schemes and his attacks. And that sounds a little bit bleak or a little bit sad or a little bit difficult. I get it. But there's good news in this too. And the good news is this, that if you're in the family of God, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are following him and becoming more and more like him, you're already on the winning team. This isn't a battle that we have to fight for victory. It's a battle that we get to fight from victory. It's a battle that we've already won. The finished work of Jesus on the cross defeated sin and death in eternity. But, however, those things are still present in the world today. So we have to figure out, how do we navigate being in this now while we wait for the not yet? How do we navigate being in a spiritual battle that we know in eternity has already been won? And that's what we want to really dig into. We have to develop eyes to see. And our hope in this series is that we'd be able to see what's happening around us in the spiritual realm, and we would engage in that battle according to our calling. And so today, I want to kind of dig into, what does it look like to have eyes to see? How do I know if I'm seeing what's beyond, what's in this spiritual realm? How do I know if I have these eyes? And I want to just kind of dive into that today. What are the qualities of someone with eyes to see? But I want to ask first, have you ever just kind of missed something that was like right there, but just sort of below the surface? Not like blatantly obvious, not like, oh, I can't find my shoes and I tripped over my shoes, but more like kind of how my youngest daughter, Piper, has her relationship with shoes, and that she's never knows where they are. Like literally, she cannot find her shoes. You can be like, hey, go put your shoes on. She's like, I don't know where they are. I'm like, well, go look for them. Have you looked for them? I already looked for them. You preemptively looked for them. Yes, I did. You don't even know what preemptively means. Go look for your shoes. And so she will go and look for the shoes and she'll come back immediately. I looked everywhere and I can't find them. I was like, you looked everywhere, literally everywhere. Yep, I did. And so I will go and look in one of three places, and they're always there in one of three places. I can't tell you what they are. It's always the first three places I look. It's this thing, but like 99% of the time, they're under something in a room, like one layer deep, just right there. You know, like they're not blatantly obvious, but they also didn't require her to solve a series of geography and history-based riddles to discover them, right? Like this is not an X marks the spot situation. It's more like a your dirty clothes from yesterday mark the spot situation. If we just look a little bit deeper, and that's kind of how it is as we begin to develop eyes to see, we have to look a little bit deeper. It's not right in front of us, but if we're willing to put in the work, if we're willing to dig a little bit deeper, we will see that there's more going on, and that's our goal, right? Let's dig deeper. Let's discover what it looks like to even have eyes to see. And so today I want to jump into one of my favorite characters in scripture. It's the prophet Elisha. So if you have your Bible, we'll be in 2 Kings chapter 6 for most of this. It's the prophet Elisha. And so Elisha was a prophet to the nation of Israel. He spoke on behalf of God. That was his whole job. And a lot of us, when we think of the word prophet, we think of like a fortune teller. They're telling you what's going to happen. And the truth is that is a very small percentage of biblical prophecy. Most biblical prophecy is actually correction. But we don't like that word too much. We don't like when people tell us that we're doing the wrong thing. But that is 95% of what prophets did. They said, hey, you did this. God is angry. Fix it. And they're like, yeah, we hear you. And then it was like a terrible season. And then they would be like, well, no one told us. And then they'd come back to the Lord and he would fix it, right? And so this is what Elisha's job is. And in scripture, he is referred to as the man of God. So sometimes they say the prophet to Israel. Sometimes they say the man of God. And this is a very important title. And I love this because there are only 13 people in all of scripture that carry that title. 12 of them are in the Old Testament. And they're different prophets and people who, again, spoke on behalf of God. And there's one in the New Testament. It's actually Timothy. And Paul calls him a man of God as he's getting ready to take over the church. And so it's a very important title. It's kind of a big deal. Now, Elisha, is his ministry to Israel is marked. It's filled with miracles. He is the, he's not the predecessor. He's the other one, whatever the post, I don't know, the successor. There you go. It's a way easier word than I thought. Thank you. He's the successor of Elijah. So let's give you Elijah came first. Elisha came after that. It's an alphabetical order. And so Elijah was also a prophet to Israel. He did miracles. And then he passed the mantle on to Elisha. And Elisha said, I want a double portion of that. I want to do so much more. And it's awesome because Elijah has 7 recorded miracles in scripture and Elisha has 14. And so we see that, man, the mantle of leadership and the hand of God was on Elisha. He's got the title. He's got the body of work, the resume. This guy is all in and connected to the Lord. And now we're going to look at chapter 6 of 2 Kings, and it's divided into 3 sections. And the first section, we get this story where Elisha is talking to what says a group of prophets or a band of prophets. The company of prophets is what the NIV says. And he says, hey, the place that we're meeting is too small. And so basically what's going on here is we've got Elisha. He's got this like prophet school. They're coming, they're learning from him. And then they're going to go and they're going to minister. So it's kind of like prophet college. And they're like, hey, the numbers are growing. Things are good. Admission is up. Scholarships are up. Everything's up and to the right. The problem is we're running out of space. And they're like, we should launch a building campaign. And Elisha's like, cool. And so they're like, we're going to go down to the Jordan River. Everyone's going to cut down one tree. We're going to bring that tree back and we're going to build a place. And Elisha's like, cool, you go do that. And they're like, why don't you come with us? And Elisha says, okay, I'll come with you, I guess. Seems like he was really easy to get along with. So they go down there and they're cutting down trees for this building project. And then the axe head of one of the guy's axes flies off and goes into the river. And so we've got this building project that is suddenly halted due to a water-based complication. Yep. And so Elisha prays or asks the guy, it's like, Elisha, this is a big deal, man. Like, I lost the axe and it was borrowed. And because he was an Israelite, the law of Moses said that he would either have to replace the axe head or pay it back with interest. Remember, this guy's in prophet college, so he probably can't afford to buy an axe head, which back then was kind of more like a tractor. Value-wise, right? And so Elisha's like, don't worry, I got it, praise. He throws a stick into the water, the axe head floats. The guy gets the axe head, he picks it up, he takes it back, all is well and good. And that seems like not a big deal, but the truth is it is a big deal because iron doesn't float, but it did. And we have this moment where all of a sudden it's like, whoa, hold on. This seems like such a small thing. Why would it, like miraculous stuff? And it's because God cares about his people and he sees the struggle of his people. And he wants what's best for us. And so Elisha has this moment where he's able to restore what was lost through the power of God. And that's just kind of what would happen if you were hanging around with Elijah. Now, the third section of this chapter, we find the nation of Israel sort of under siege, and it's real messy and ugly, and it leads into chapter 7. There's this really miraculous story of victory that happens there. So read that one sometime this week. Check it out. It's fun. The middle section is where I want to focus in on today. In this section, we find Israel at war with a nation called Aram. And this had been going on for a while. It was an ongoing conflict. By the time this story happens, it's already old news. It's just on and on and on, this back and forth. But this story that we're going to look at today really shows us what it looks like to have eyes to see when God is at work. We're going to start in verse 8. It says this. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. And after conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such place. The man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Who's the spy? Fess up now, and I will kill you quickly. None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, check this part out, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. That's uncomfortable. We have this moment, right? We've got this king of Aram. He's got his plans are getting found out over and over again. The NIV says time and time again. I love the King James Version, the way it says not once or twice. More than a couple of times. This continued to happen. The first time, coincidence, maybe the second time, well, that's weird. Since if I had a nickel for every time my plans got thwarted by a prophet, I'd have two nickels, which isn't a lot, but it's weird that it happened twice. And then on and on again, this was happening. So much so that the king decides there's got to be a spy. There's got to be. Somebody in my inner circle is telling the king of Israel what's going on. That's the only explanation. And his people say, no, king, it's not that. It's that you got no spies among you, but there's a guy in Israel who knows everything you say, do, or plan, even the things you tell your wife at night. How? How is this possible? I mean, this is before James Bond had gadgets, right? Like at this point, if you were going to spy on somebody, you had to have a person do it. You had to have somebody on the inside. You couldn't like plant a listening device. And Elisha is not, skilled in espionage. He's a prophet. That's how. He knew because he heard from God. And this was a normal thing from Elisha. Elisha regularly heard from God. So much so, it was such a normal thing in his life that scripture doesn't directly say that that's what was happening. Because Elisha, this is normal for him. This happens all the time, right? Like, let's just keep going with the story. And so that's the first thing about people with eyes to see. If we have eyes to see, we will regularly hear from God. People with eyes to see regularly hear from God. In fact, it was so normal, so regular for Elisha to hear from God that it was actually more shocking to him when he didn't hear from God. There's another story in 2 Kings 4 where Elisha is checking in on he's kind of traveling around, he's just kind of checking in on people. And he goes to this town called Shunem. And as he's approaching the town, a woman from Shunem starts running towards him. And she throws herself on the ground at his feet. She's grabbing his legs. His servant's like, man, just come on, off the shoes. And Elisha's like, no, she's in deep anguish. But the Lord has hidden the reason from me. He's like, man, God didn't give me a heads up on this. That's weird. Don't you think that's weird? And turns out that he had prophesied that she would have a son. The son had died. She was obviously in mental anguish over that. Elisha then goes, and another one of those miracles, the son is raised from the dead. And it's an incredible story. But for today, like the just his reaction to the fact that there was something happening that God didn't reveal to him was more surprising. And I wonder for us, what's our response when we get a word from the Lord? What's your reaction when you hear God speak clearly? Because for me, to be totally honest with you, when I hear God speak clearly, I'm like, whoa, man, that was cool. Can you believe it? Like God told me this. He confirmed it through this and this and this. And I feel like I got a word from the Lord. Man, isn't that awesome? Elisha would be like, yeah, it's like a Tuesday. I have a little more of a confession to make is I actually had a different sermon that I wanted to bring today. I wanted with everything. It felt like it was so good. And like, maybe it's a word for another day, but I was holding on to this thing so tight. And I just knew that God was like, I was like, this is what I'm supposed to preach. This is it. And it wasn't though. And it wasn't until I finally, I couldn't get it together. I kept feeling so just scatterbrained and without focus. And I couldn't find the words that I was trying to say. And I got so frustrated. Finally, I just literally threw all my notes on the floor. I still write with a pen sometimes. I just pushed them all on the floor. And I was like, God, I'm going to sit here until I hear from you. And then I felt like all of a sudden, he's like, okay, good. Now we're ready to start. And I wish that had been earlier than 7 a.m. yesterday. I'm not a joke. I was like, I needed a word from God. But I was acting like this king of Aram. I was making plans, and I felt like my plans were good, but they just weren't working out for me. And the truth is that I needed a word from God more than I needed a word from me, and that our church needs a word from God more than it needs a word from Pastor Brandon or Pastor John Mark, and our city needs a word from God more than it needs a word from our opinions or our facts, right? Like, it's just, we need a word from the Lord, and if we're going to have eyes to see, that is going to be a regular thing that happens for each of us. Elijah was so in tune with the Lord that he regularly heard from him, and we should be the same. We should be able to do that. But that means we have to know what his voice sounds like. We've got to spend time with him in prayer. We've got to spend time reading scripture. We've got to spend time fasting, spend time in worship. If you want to know what God's voice sounds like, familiarize yourself with his voice. He's always speaking, but too often we're not listening. Too often we're trying to fill in the gaps. You ever prayed one of these, God, I just really need a job, so I'm gonna just go to this place and this place and this place, and I'm gonna try this and this and this. I'm gonna talk to this person, this person, and this person, and Lord, I just pray that you bless it. All right, amen. And then you're out the door, and God's like, bah. Good luck. Right? We gotta hear from God, because people with eyes to see regularly hear from God. Now, we're gonna continue the story, and I gotta tell you, if I was the king, and I had seen my plans get like ruined over and over and over again, and my people are like, no, there's this guy in Israel that knows everything you say, do, plan, or talk to your wife about in private. I would be like, you know what? I didn't like this land anyway. I didn't want to conquer this Israel. This is sandy here, and it's hot and humid, and there's the camels. I didn't want this. Let's just leave. But that is not what the king of Aram does. Instead, he hatches another plan. And in verse 13, it starts, it says, go find out where he is. He's looking for Elisha, right? The king ordered. So I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my Lord. I love that part. What shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. And I hope when he said that, like, okay, we're surrounded by an army, and he's like, oh, don't be afraid. I hope he like paused for a second just for dramatic effect. Oh, don't be afraid. And the servant's like, oh, there's more to that, right? Like, why shouldn't I be afraid? Can we get some vision behind this? But Elisha does go on. Don't be afraid, he said. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then what happens? And Elisha prayed. And he prayed that God would rain down fire from heaven and destroy his enemies. No, he prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. He says, then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, speaking to the army, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria, which is an Israelite fortified city. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked and they were inside Samaria. And I imagine that there was a collective like, oh no, this is bad. Because all of a sudden, this enemy army who had this whole town surrounded is now inside a fortified city, and they are, in fact, now surrounded and also surrounded. It's like a weird Venn diagram because you had like Elisha and his servant, their army, heaven's army, and then they all move together like here, and then you have the Israelite army on the outside. It would have been super fun for everyone except for them because they're like, we are dead. We lost. And here's what I learned is that people with eyes to see live like they're on the winning team. People with eyes to see live like we're on the winning team. So the king launches this search, right? He sends out spies to find Elisha, and it says that they found him in Dothan. And here's what you need to know about Dothan. This was kind of like Elisha's headquarters, right? This is where he operated out of. This is like his central hub. And basically, when I hear that he sent out spies, what I see is the dude over here looked up Elisha in the phone book, and they're like, let's start there. And they went there, and there he was. Okay, and the reason I think that is true is because I don't think Elisha was actually hiding. He's like, go find him. And Elisha's like, yeah, I'm over here. Because he wasn't afraid. It also made me wonder if God gave him a heads up about this too. And the reason I wonder that, I think that God probably did because it doesn't say that he didn't. And again, for Elisha, it was more rare to not hear from God than it was to hear from him. So I can assume the author maybe was just like, yeah, you don't need to tell you that. You already know that Elisha like heard from God and he just told him. And instead of like hiding, he just waited. And he's there in Dothan, right where he said he would be. And his servant goes out and he sees what's going on. He's like, man, we're outnumbered. And Elisha's like, no, they're outnumbered. And then there's this prayer, right? There's this moment where I think it's kind of like in the movies where you got like the little guy who's just like talking all kinds of noise about a bigger person. Like, man, next time I see him, I'm gonna punch him and kick him and blah, blah, blah. And then he's just like, he's right behind me, isn't he? And the other person's like, yeah, he is. And then you got to deal with that. And I feel like that's kind of how this army of Aram felt. They're like, we got him surrounded. Oh, all right. There's a problem. Nope. Now I can't see. Right. And so all of a sudden, like Elisha says this prayer. Because Elisha knew what was going on. He knew that they were outnumbered. He already saw what he prayed that the servant would see. Does that make sense? Like, Elisha's not, God, open our eyes and let us see what you have in store. Elisha already saw it. He's praying for his servant to also see it. That was the prayer, right? Like, that God would open his eyes. Elisha didn't ask for a personal revelation. He already had it. He already saw it. He asked that God would open the eyes of the servant. He didn't ask God to solve the problem because he knew it was already solved. He knew he was on the winning side. He knew that God had a plan. And the problem often is that we feel like we're surrounded with issues and problems and circumstances. And we're like, God, where are you in all of this? And the problem isn't God's not working. The problem is that we're not looking. The problem is not him and his action. It's our eyesight. It's our posture. It's what are we seeing? What are we asking for? Dothan is only mentioned one other time in Scripture. All right, so we have this moment where God shows up with chariots of fire and cool stuff and strikes the army with blindness. There's one other story about Dothan in Scripture, and it's in Genesis. And it is the place that Joseph went to meet his brothers to take them food, where they would ultimately throw him in a cistern and sell him into slavery. And Joseph would be taken into slavery and taken to Egypt. No chariots, no fire, no battle, no blindness. Just pain, just heartache. And it would be easy to ask, like, why, God? Why didn't you show up there? But Joseph had eyes to see, because often the problem is we want a quick solution, but God is working on something down the line, steps ahead. God fighting for us doesn't always look like him solving our problems immediately in the way that we would choose. Joseph got that. He spent the next 20 years of his life in and out of prison, in and out of slavery, in and out of different situations that were just hard and painful. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he's standing face to face with his brothers again. Joseph has risen to a position of power. He has literally just saved an entire nation from starving to death. He's standing face to face with his brothers. He has the opportunity to get his revenge once and for all. And he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See, Dothan was the site of two victories, not just one. I want to tell you, God was using this moment to bring about victory. And Joseph knew that. He saw it. Joseph's like, I was always on the winning team. Because people with eyes to see live like they're on the winning team. So back to Elisha, he's surrounded, right? The enemy army, then we got the God's army. He prays that the servant's eyes are open and the enemy's eyes are shut. And I just find this moment like so cool. that it's just this weird, like, open his eyes, close their eyes, you guys follow us, and then we're going to take you here, and then I open your eyes, and everything's going to, but it's crazy kind of what happened, right? Elisha leads them into the heart of Sunamite area, and they're now surrounded by the Israelite army. And it is time for the bloodbath. If this is an action movie, this is the music's coming up, like there's violins and strings, and it's about to be like arrows and whatnot. Here's what happened. It says, when the king of Israel saw them, talking about the Aramite army, when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill him, he answered. Would you kill those you've captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. There's this moment, right? Like Elisha has led this army into the heart of Samaria. They've got him. They're beat. And the king of Israel is so stoked. I mean, he's so stoked. I read that. It's like, can I kill him? Can I kill him? If you read the Bible like that, it's just like, just put something behind it, right? Because I think he's actually more like, can I kill him? Can I kill him? Please let me kill him. Let me kill him. I'm going to kill him all. So like one word, and I can just rain down arrows on this whole place. Please let me kill him. And Elisha's like, no. And he's like, oh, come on. Can I kill one of them? Elisha's like, no, don't kill any of them. And he goes, would you kill him if you had captured them yourself? And I think the king was probably like, yes. Because that's what we do. That is what is customary. That's what's supposed to happen. It's what all of my men expect. It's what these men expect. Like, look at them over there. They're sad. They think that this is the end of their life. They're crying in the corner. At least let me kill that one. No, don't kill him. He says, yeah, that's the custom if you caught him. But you didn't, did you? God did this. And so often we take credit for the things that God has done as our own. And we miss out on what he wants to do through it. He's saying, don't take credit for something that God did. When God does what only God can do, our response has to be to give him the praise, give him the glory, and respond in a way that he would respond. And how would God respond if he had rounded up a group of his enemies? He would love them. He would care for them. So Elisha says that. He says, don't kill them. I want you to care for them. I want you to feed them. I want you to give them something to drink. And I want you to send them on their way back to their master. They could have killed him. The war would have continued. But instead, they cared for them. They returned to their master. And scripture says the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Now, we don't know for how long. Eventually, they would come back. In fact, the very next verse, we're back at a battle with Aram, with Ben-Hadad, which is the king. And it's the best sort of theory is that there was some time that passed between the two and that Ben-Hadad is a title, not a name. And so there was some time there that passed. It wasn't like a turn the page, next verse kind of situation. But I think what happened here is that when Elisha sent those men back, I think the king of Aram was actually a bit shaken by this whole thing. Because they would have told the king what happened, right? They come back empty-handed. They don't have Elisha. And he's like, so what happened? Tell me, like, why are you here? And why do you look like so happy and well-fed? And they're like, well, king, here's what happened, right? Like, how do we say it? Let me get this straight. So like you said, go find him, right? We looked him up in the phone book and then we went and he found him to the address with the map quest and we got there and we surrounded the city and all was well and good. Like this was a lock, man. His servant came out, he's crying in the streets. And we're like, this is funny. Go tell him because we want to get him. And so he goes in and he's like, they come back out and they're like, Elisha doesn't look scared at all. It's weird. He says something to the servant there and then there's like fire everywhere all around us and we don't know what's going on. We try to look for it, but then all of a sudden I'm blind. I can't see anything. I just knew that there was fire before. I'm assuming there probably is. And then all of a sudden this guy's talking to us. It's like, hey, the person you're looking for is not here. It's not him. But he really sounded like Elisha. I don't get that. It was kind of weird. They have like the same voice. And so then he's like, I'll take you to him. And I'm like, all right, we should trust this guy. And so we follow him wherever. And now that I'm looking back, it might've been Elisha the whole time. Cause when we got our sight restored, he was right there in the middle of the whole thing. But then we're inside Samaria and we're like, this thing's over, man. It's like lights out. We're done. Like we're surrounded. All the arrows are going to rain down. This guy's crying. We were like, kill him first. And then like all this stuff's going on. And all of a sudden they're like, hey, have some steak. And so I ate the steak and I'm like, oh, last meal kind of thing, butter us up before the arrows. And then all of a sudden he's like, all right, you can go. And I'm like, we can go. They're like, you can go. Just go. Yeah, just go. And now we're back here. And that's how it went down. And the king's like, wait, what? And they're like, okay, so what happened? No. What? And I was like, yeah, I don't know either. They just let us go. And I think the king was afraid because he recognized in that moment the power of God. Not only did they let him go, but they like didn't do it. Like there was no recourse, right? They're like, you can go because if you come back, you know it's going to happen, right? And all of a sudden, I think this king had some serious respect for the power of God, all because they decided to care for the people instead of killing them. And I think we often have an opportunity to sow death with our words instead of life. But we're called to care for people, not come at them, not combat, right? And these Proverbs tells it so clearly. It says this: if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will reap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And I'm like, yeah, let's go, fire. I've been reading that one wrong for a while too, and I wish I could say that it was less period of time than before I got this understanding of it. But it was Tuesday, and there's this moment, right, of like, what does that mean? Because I've always thought like, yeah, if I'm kind to my enemy, then it's going to cause them pain. They're going to feel bad. They're going to, I'm dropping these hot coals on their head, and hot coals burn. And no one likes to be burned. I've been burned before. It's the worst. And so that was my picture of it, right? Like they're just laying there and I'm like, grace and peace to you, brother. But that's not what it's talking about. What it actually is referring to is an Israelite sort of ceremony where if you were repentant of a sin, if you recognized that you were guilty, you would go, you take like a towel, and you'd put these burning coals in this bowl, and you'd put that bowl on top of your head, and you'd hold it there for however long. And it was a symbol that you were burning with anguish, that you were burning with regret. And so what the scripture is actually saying is that when you are kind to your enemies, it will allow them to see what's going on, and it will bring about repentance. It will bring about restoration. See, all this time, I'm like, man, let's heap the burning coals. Let's let them experience some of that fire. But he's like, no, care for them. Because scripture says of God that it is his kindness that leads to repentance. And when we respond in a way that God would respond, and it can be our kindness that can help someone find their way to repentance. And I believe that that's what happened here. And what I learned through this as I look at it is that people with eyes to see focus their fight on the real enemy. See, the actual enemy is not them. And when I said that, I think they came to your mind. Whoever that they are in your story, it's not them, right? It's not that person that you first thought of, because somebody's like, oh, I know you're talking, Janet. If your name is Janet, I'm sorry. I mean, that's nothing personal. It's just the first name that came to mind. Because of an internet bit from a long time ago that I don't want to talk about. But it's not them, okay? The enemy is not the person who hurt you. It's not the person who has a different political opinion than you. It's not the person who cut you off in traffic, the person who always parks their car right behind your driveway. It's not the person that does that weird noise while they chew that makes you want to throw a chair. They are not. They have never been, nor will they ever be the enemy. But there is an actual enemy who would love for you to focus your fight on them instead of him. And too often, we put our fight on the wrong person. It's not a person. Them in your story is not the enemy, but they are a person that needs to experience the love and grace of Jesus just as much as each of us do. They need him like we need him. The actual enemy, as Peter said, very clearly is this devil, Satan, the devil that prowls around like a lion just looking for someone to devour, and he would love to distract you and have you point your energies at the wrong thing. But Ephesians 6:12 says it, for our struggle, our battle, our fight, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. To put it simply, our struggle is spiritual. Maybe not 100%, but it's probably more spiritual than we think. Probably more spiritual than we give it credit for. Too often, we want to solve problems in our own power. We want to take care of it in our own strength. And God is here this whole time saying, you don't have to work this hard. It's like, man, I've got help for you. I want to carry your burdens. I want to help you. Will you just lay them down? Because the good news again So we have everything we need to win this battle in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What he did on the cross, what he accomplished in that moment has guaranteed victory for all who belong to him. And he equips us with the resources that we need to fight him. 2 Corinthians 10 says that for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Everything that comes up against him, the word of God can put down. And it says this, that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you have a thought in your head, if someone comes at you with something, if it doesn't line up with this, with what he said, get rid of it. Take it captive. Grab that thought by the throat and choke the life out of it. And then come back to what he says, who he says I am, what he says I'm capable of, who he's called and created me to be. And let that frame your existence. Let that drive you forward to become the person, to live out the image of God that he's created you in. See, this battle, it's ultimately for our hearts, but it starts in our minds. And keeping this in mind, we have to develop eyes to see, because doing that allows us to see what's going on around and to care for others when they need it, even when they seek to hurt us. I love the moment where Elisha's servant is afraid. And he's like, man, we're outnumbered. I don't know what we're gonna do. The thing about Elisha's servant is he's been with him for a while. He's been following him. He's seen the miracles. He's seen what's going on. He's seen the axe head float. He's seen, this is the same servant that watched this woman's son get raised from the dead. But yet he's still afraid. And if I'm Elisha, I'm like, oh my gosh, Lord, why did you give me this guy? Does he not see it? He's not get it. And I'm about to just like, bro, I've told you, we've talked about this before. Like, we've been here before. What are you missing? Like, am I the problem? Maybe I'm the problem. Am I speaking a different language? We're still Israelite, Hebrew, right? Like, I'm after this guy. But that's not what Elisha does. Elisha recognizes the fear and in compassion and to care for him, he prays, God, would you open his eyes? Would you let him see what I see? Would you let him understand what I see? Would you let him find the peace that can only come from you and knowing that you have it under control? And when we respond to people with kindness and compassion, we have the opportunity to pray that same prayer. God, would you open their eyes? Would you let them see what we see? Would you let them experience you like we do? And we've seen this time and time again as we've worked on disaster relief, rebuilding houses. We've seen conversations happen with people that would never have happened before. Why are you doing this? Because God loves you and he sees you and he has a plan for you. And it's easy to think, man, that only happens in the big times when you like rebuild someone's literal home, but it happens in the small moments as well. Like the other day, I've been confessing too much to you guys today. I need to calm down. The other day I took my daughter to dinner at Taco Bell. Don't judge. It's good every now and again. Piper and I, like, she really wanted to go to Taco Bell. She had her shoes on, which was a win. And so we go to Taco Bell, and we order in the kiosk because it's easier, and I can change my mind 7,000 times because I never know what I want at Taco Bell, even though it's all the same. And so we order this stuff, and we get our food right as this other lady is getting her food as well. And she has ordered what appears to be 1 to 2 of everything. I mean, she's literally got her arms just loaded down as she walks out. And even in that moment in the store, she was slightly ahead of me. So she got kind of, you know, got out the main door and we were right behind her. And she starts walking towards her car on the passenger side, which I'm like, that's something to note. There was somebody in the driver's seat who did not get out. And I'm trying not to judge them because there's probably a reason, right? And so she goes to the door and you could just see on her face like this moment of, I have no idea what I'm gonna do. This is a real pickle. And I'm like, it's kind of like, it's weird to like approach them. I didn't want to just open the door. It's just like, you know, robber or whatever. And so I'm like, hey, can I open that door for you? And she just was like, would you please? And it was just like, I opened the door and you could just kind of see this one small moment of stress for her just kind of go away. And I didn't like, there's no follow. That's the end of the story. I know that some of you are probably expecting a lot more, but what I want to tell you is that God can use you to show up in small moments and create moments where you can connect with someone just for a second that can sow a seed, that can tell them that there's hope, there's joy in this world, there's peace in this world, there's people in this world that are for you. It doesn't have to be rebuilding a house. That's awesome. That helps. There's a lot more time there than opening a car door. But at the same time, when we show up with compassion and kindness, man, we have these moments where people can begin to see that there's more. And when we develop eyes to see and we make people our priority, which is this is one of the things that we live by here at the gathering, that people are a priority. We're here for people. We're not here for any other reason. We're not here because it's easy. We're not here because it's comfortable, because, man, most days it's not comfortable. We're here for people because people need to know the love and grace of Jesus. When we develop that mindset, we can see people begin to know who he is, begin to follow him and love him. And then we can see heaven break out in our city and God's kingdom expand as we push back the kingdom of darkness, all through just a little bit of kindness and compassion and love for them. And so today I want to challenge us as a church. Let's be people with eyes to see. Let's be the kind of church that regularly hears from God. Let's be more surprised when he doesn't speak than when he does. Let's be that church, regularly hearing from God. Let's live like we're on the winning team, knowing that we're not fighting for victory. We're not fighting to try to win this war. We're fighting from victory because our God has already won. He's already overcome and we get to be a part of it. And let's be a people that keep our fight focused on the real enemy, that push back the kingdom of darkness and invite people into relationship with Jesus so that the kingdom of heaven can be expanded and God can receive all the glory. Let's go. Come on, somebody, this morning. When we do this, we're going to see lives change. We're going to see lost people come to know God. We're going to see hurting people find freedom from their pain, from their addiction, from their brokenness. We'll see stuck people discover their purpose, and we're going to see the body of Christ rise up together to make a difference. I know that that's what God has called us to. I know that that's the church we're called to be. And I hope that you will join me. Let's develop eyes to see. Because here's the thing. We're looking back at Elisha's servant, right? There was this moment where he couldn't see, and then he could, right? He didn't know what was going on in the spiritual realm. And all of a sudden, he was aware. Because of the prayers of Elisha, he was able to enter into a new reality where he was connected to God. And so maybe you're in this room today and you're there, you don't see it. Man, you don't know him. You don't know this Jesus that I've been talking about. You've been around it. Like I said, Elisha's servant had been following him around for a while. You've been around it, you've been near it, you've heard rumblings, you've seen some things that have maybe said, like, maybe there's more to this, but you've never engaged in that relationship with him and never said yes to Jesus and invited him to be the Lord of your life. I want to encourage you, that's the first step. To come to a saving faith in him. And the great news is you can do that right here today where you're sitting. It starts with a simple conversation, and what follows is a lifetime journey of knowing and following him and being made more and more into his image. And it's an incredible journey. But if you want to start that today, I would like to invite you, with every head bowed, every eye closed, to pray this simple prayer. God, I need you. I've tried to do it on my own. And I need you. Jesus, would you come into my life? Would you inhabit my heart? And I commit to following you and becoming more like you for the rest of my life.